Okay, our text tonight will be Hebrews 9, and I will read from, well, I should be working from verses 16 and 17, but I'll read from verse 11 to pick up the flow. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience and dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled them with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So I'll stop there. Well, let me read 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The section that runs from verse 15 through to verse 24 is in a bit of a sense a digression, as he is using a couple of different argumentations, one drawn from the a last will and testament of a person, as well as then the example of Moses, to highlight the superiority of the ministry of Christ, which is really what is under consideration here in this particular text. So let's begin with prayer, and we'll start with verse 16. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for the privilege of opening the Word of God tonight, and as we do, we pray, Father, for your blessing and grace. Without your illumination and understanding, Father, we shall remain as much in ignorance afterwards as we were before. But, Father, you grant to us light and illumination and understanding and wisdom when we open the Holy Scriptures in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And as we do this night, we pray, Father, for your blessing and grace in Christ's name. Amen. This is, I suppose, an illustration that is brought in here in verses 16 and 17. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. The mention of an eternal inheritance in the latter part of verse 15, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance, which is received, of course, on the basis of the redeeming death of the Lord Jesus Christ, suggests to the mind of the writer an analogy that he brings forth, an analogy from everyday life. One that has to do with the principle of inheritance, which according to the provisions of a last will and testament become effective only on the death of the testator. That is, the person leaving the last will and testament. So it is that the writer introduces this matter of a testament here as a principle of inheritance to serve as an illustration of the point he's trying to make to these Hebrew Christians. But there is a bit more going on here than just a suggested analogy. We're familiar, first of all, that under the Old Covenant scriptures, the establishment of a covenant involved death in most cases. There was the shedding of the blood of a sacrificial victim. You remember that when what Noah did when the covenant was established, when God said that he would not destroy the earth by flood and entered into what we call the Noahic covenant, that Noah stepped forth from the ark with some pre-assigned animals ready for sacrifice before the Lord. And the establishment of that covenant, of course, involved sacrifice. When God established the Abrahamic covenant, there were animals that were killed and divided, and a smoking lamp went between them. And God was basically saying, let the death happen to him if he fails to perform the terms of the covenant. It involved death. It ratified death, and the shedding of blood ratified these covenants, confirmed these covenants. Remember, they were unilateral covenants established by God, but they were confirmed. And the same is true with the Abrahamic covenant, or with the Mosaic covenant, excuse me, which is of course, called the Old Covenant in Scripture as opposed to the Abrahamic. Again, the shedding of blood. We read a little further on in Hebrews chapter 9 about Moses sacrificing and sprinkling the blood in the Book of the Covenant on the altar, on the people. And a little further on, talks about all the vessels being sanctified by the sprinkling and so forth.
Would they ever clean that off? I pictured everything, all these spots of blood on it. Would they ever clean that off?
That's a good question, and I can't answer it. My guess is no. Strange as that may seem. Although, when you sprinkle blood on people, you'd think at some point it'd be washed off.
Yeah, I hope so.
The normal course.
You clean yourself.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, we look at that today, and that can be a pretty unclean thing with blood hanging around. But I've often wondered about the altar in the Old Covenant. There's no indication that I can see anywhere where anybody did any cleaning.
Was that outside?
That was inside. It was in the Holy of Holies.
So the rain kind of dealt with it.
Yeah, that's on the Day of Atonement. It was there. If there was any shedding of blood outside, it could be. But you're dealing there in a hot desert, fly-ridden environment. I can't imagine. It's like an outdoor meat shop in the middle of the summer. I can't imagine what that would be like.
Yeah, and I remember reading something about, Passover, one of those festivals. There would be rivers of blood flowing down from.
Yeah.
You know, everybody's bringing their own lamb, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To be sacrificed.
Right. It's a good question, but as far as I know, the scripture doesn't answer it, because I'm not sure of any Levites who were detailed to do the cleanup.
They
didn't have a Hillary around at that time. But, that's something I'll keep an eye open for, but it's not something that I can answer definitively.
I even thought about the robes of the priests that they would put the oil. Oil would stain them.
Water wouldn't wash it off.
Yeah, not very well. Not without detergent or something.
Yeah.
A degreaser.
Yep.
Sorry.
Those are good questions to raise.
Maybe I can write to the land in the book. Do you listen to that on the way home on Sunday? On WPEL?
No.
Yeah, if you leave at the right, I think it's between 12 and 1, they have a program called The Land in the Book. And you can actually write in questions. That one section, 15 minutes, is people's answers for questions for a man that has done an awful lot of research, many trips over there.
Okay.
Yeah.
So. So you're going to fire off a question?
Maybe I will.
Yeah, by all means. It's surprising, sometimes on those radio programs, the questions they take. I know that it was a woman in a church that I pastored one time questioning my explanation of the Heidelberg Catechism. So she sent a question into family radio regarding that. And Harold Camping was at that time, he's gone, he's gone a little bit screwy. Well, he's got his theology straightened out now, I can assure you. But at any rate, he basically gave her the same answer over the air that I got, that I'd given. It was a civil explanation of the catechism. And so they do take some questions sometimes. You wonder if they do. But, anyway, these covenants, these unilateral covenants established by God, required, in the most cases, and I'll explain in a minute, the shedding of blood. And by definition, covenant, under the old covenant, the word berit, B-E-R-I-T-H, B-A-R-I-T-H, meant a bond in blood that was sovereignly administered. It was established by blood, it was administered by God, it was unilateral, and it established a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, in Scripture, there were exceptions. There was not a unilateral, but a bilateral covenant that was established between Jonathan and David. And you can read that in 1 Samuel 18:3 and forward. And there was an exchange of possessions. And then a couple of chapters later, in chapter 20, verse 16 to 17 of 1 Samuel, there was a renewal of that covenant, and in that case, it was just an oath between them. So that covenant didn't involve the shedding of blood. There was also the unilateral covenant. This is not bilateral, but unilateral covenant made by God with David based on God's promises in 1 Samuel 7, 12 to 15. We call it the Davidic covenant. No blood was shed. And the reason for that is that there was no redemption involved. But where under the old covenant there was redemption taking place, redemption from sin and removal of guilt, even though temporary under the old covenant, and then more permanent under the new covenant, Christ, then with Christ, then there needed to be the shedding of blood. In those covenants, there was, of course, a sacrificial victim, and the death of that sacrificial victim was required, but not the death of the covenant giver. In other words, God did not die when he made those covenants. He didn't have to die for Noah, for Abraham, or Israel to receive the temporal inheritance or the blessings promised. So under the old covenant, the Hebrew word for covenant, berith, or berit, as it's pronounced, has one basic meaning, and that is a compact entered in between two parties unilaterally. It's imposed by one on the other, in which there was the death of the sacrificial victim involved, but not the death of the giver. Okay? Now, in the New Covenant era, the Greek word for covenant, diatheke, which would be spelled D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, that'd be long E's, diatheke, has two meanings. The Greek word has two meanings. Hebrew had one. Greek has two. It could refer to a covenant in the sense that I've just described, in the sense of the Hebrew. Or it could refer to a covenant or a testament, as in last will and testament. In the first definition, the death of the giver isn't required to receive the benefits. In the second definition, that of testaments, the death of the giver or the testator is required before the terms go into effect. An inheritance is received. If a blood sacrifice was required in the New Testament that didn't involve Jesus, we'd be in the same predicament we were in the Old Covenant. Nothing would have changed. But in the New Covenant now, not only do you have the sacrificial victim, but that sacrificial victim is also the giver. And the giver has to die. And therefore, Jesus gave himself for us, in order that we might receive the promised inheritance. Now, to somebody that's familiar with the Koine Greek of the Old Covenant, and this letter to the Hebrews was written in that language, they would automatically shift in their mind the context in which this word diatheke was being used, as to whether it applied to the covenant sense of the Old Testament or whether it applied to the sense of a last will and testament requiring the death of the testators. As a matter of fact, some I read on this basically said that the idea of a last will and testament is the only way that it would have been understood in the Greek context. By the way, that language uses it. But that that may be in the minds of some, an oversimplification, and that the dual meaning is properly understood. But the context would tend to give the original reader the sense of which way this word is being used. We have words, I can't think of any off the top of my head, that the context would tell us how we should understand the use of that word. Standing as we do, 2,000 years removed from the writing of this epistle, that's not so easily the case for us. And therefore, the translators have used the word testament in the place of the word covenant to mark that distinction, that it's now talking about something that required the death of the testator. Now, let me point out here, thirdly, that the author of both covenant and testament is God. All the covenants under the Old Covenant that required the death of the sacrificial victim for ratification were unilateral covenants. They're authored by God. There was no input from the recipients at all. Nobody cut a deal with God. There was no bargaining. There was no haggling over terms. It's always my covenant, and it's always I will establish, not our covenant or we will establish. Okay? It's always unilateral in that sense. And the only things required by the beneficiary of the covenant was acceptance and agreement. And that was the case with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, and of course the children of Israel under that Mosaic covenant. In a similar way, the authorship of the new covenant is formulated entirely by God according to his will, with no input from the beneficiaries whatsoever. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so the fulfillment of this covenant is entirely at God's initiative, the triune God's initiative. It's entirely of grace. We can't sit down and hammer out the terms of the new covenant. God establishes them. And therefore, whatever is bequeathed to the heirs in terms of an eternal inheritance, which verse 15 has been speaking of, is owed to God in this unilateral sense. Now, while God, and this is the fourth thing I want to make clear here from this text, while God is the source of life, and God never dies. He can never be subject to death. It would be inappropriate to cast him in the role of a testator, because the testator has to die for the terms of his will to come into effect. And so it is that Christ became incarnate, the second person of the Trinity, who is God in action on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Just let me grab that and read it. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Let me back up to verse 18. Well, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Same sentence, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And therefore, the mediator is both God and man. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, but he is also man in order that he could die. And in that dying, in that tasting death for every man, as Hebrews 2:9 says, the fulfillment of the role of a testator is accomplished. In other words, the promise of eternal inheritance takes effect and comes into force with the death of the giver. And you know, trying to wrap your mind around this, here on the one hand we have God that cannot die, on the other hand the second person of the Trinity, Christ, who in his human nature does die, and you begin to see the wonder and the majesty of the divine plan of redemption that certifies to us that we really are heirs, that we really have received, that Christ in his last will and testament really has given this to us, because he's dead. We wouldn't have what we have unless he died, see. And so the more you delve into this matter of the covenant and all of its parts and arms and so on, the more you have to step back and just worship God with awe for what he has done and what he has accomplished in this plan of redemption. And it's amazing to think that the deathless Son of God becomes a mortal son of man, so that is the sovereign God who promised unilaterally a new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 can effect it by dying, granting it to us, and then rising again to unite its people with himself. You know, it's just, nobody could come up with that. There's nobody could think their way through that. And on top of all of that, with the resurrection, there is this internal inheritance to be enjoyed, this everlasting joy and that's initiated by God, that's accomplished by God, it's bequeathed by God, it's certified by God, it's ratified by God, and we enjoy God. Go figure. You know, I mean, you could preach on that for months practically, but it's just an awesome thing to contemplate the greatness of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. As Philip Hughes put it, and I quote him here, the cross of Christ is the dawning of the endless day of the new covenant. There was an end to the old covenant. There will never be an end to the new. As the old order, with all its imperfections and insufficiency, is done away for good, it is the instrument of death, whereby the promised inheritance becomes a present reality. And it is the means of purification and reconciliation by which sinners are restored to sonship and made fellow heirs with Christ. partakers of his glory. So this matter of the testament that is introduced at this point is illustrating the solid nature of the inheritance, the internal inheritance that we have received. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Okay, I think I'll stop about that point. The writer will now move on in verses 18 through 22, which we'll deal with next time, illustrating this whole matter of the greatness of Christ's New Testament death and so on. And he'll do so from the Mosaic Covenant. And though the King James Version will continue to use the word testament, your New King James Version does not, properly so. Where you see the word testament referred to, for example, in verse 20, it ought to go back to the Hebrew meaning of that, and that is to the covenant that was established with Moses. All right, any questions or anything on that? Is that clear? Are you perplexed?
What was the chapter in Corinthians?
519, okay. Second Corinthians, 519, yeah. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself.
And you have to ask yourself why.
Yes, and why us, huh? I think it just really amplifies the great love of God for his covenant people before time ever began. Because all of this was forged in the council of the triune Godhead, which is referred to as the covenant of redemption that took place before the world was ever made. And the determination to have a people for God's own possession. Why? Blows your mind. Given our apostasy and our sin and our ongoing propensity, even as Christians, to continue to sin. Okay. Let's just stop there. We'll close in prayer and then I'll shut off the mic. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us. The privilege of opening the Word of God, Father, is a profound one. And we thank you, Lord, that it falls upon hearing ears. And we come away from this study tonight with a sense of the awesome assurance that we may have that we are possessors of an everlasting covenant that is granted unto us, Father, who are so undeserving, everlasting life. And Lord, it's hard to imagine that we, in this temple realm, we would gather around this table tonight, we'll spend eternity together in the presence of God, worshiping you, but it is an established biblical fact centered in the work of the God-man, Jesus Christ, whom we worship and adore. Pray now that you would bless our prayer time as we come before you. In Christ's name, amen.